It's Luke chapter 5 then, verses 17 to 26. It was about 8 years ago now that I met one of the bravest and most courageous people that I'm ever likely to meet. His name is Anthony. I got to know him when he and his mum started to attend a Bible study that I led for people looking into Christianity. It wasn't here at this church, but at another church that I used to be in. There was nothing extraordinary about that, of course, about a man and his mum coming to a Bible study. But Anthony is an amazing man. He has multiple sclerosis, and even 8 years ago, this degenerative disease had left him considerably disabled. He was in a wheelchair with no use in his legs and minimal use of his arms. His eyesight was beginning to fail, and his speech was very, very slow because of the whole problem of breathing. But what a delightful young man he was. I never heard him complain, even though life had dealt him a pretty duff hand. He had a terrific sense of humour, and as I got to know him, I got to know an intelligent, kind and thoughtful man, and I learned many things from him. But the depth of the man was revealed to me when he said this to me one day, and it took him a long time to say these words because speech was so hard for him. Speaking of his illness, he said, "You know, Paul, I'm glad this has happened to me, because it took this illness for me to see what life is really all about." He went on to tell me that before he was diagnosed with MS, he thought only about himself. He had little concern for others. And then he said this, "I'd never given Jesus Christ a second thought, not until I got ill." And he went on, and this is amazing, "I know contracting this illness was the only way I would ever have given Jesus Christ a second thought. I'm glad this has happened to me." It's an amazing thing to say. If anyone has cause to be angry with God, Anthony does, yet he came to quite a different conclusion. How is that possible? Well, in our Bible passage today, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, we'll see more of that. Page 1032. In this Bible passage, we'll meet another man who only met Jesus Christ because of his physical disability. In his case, it was his paralysis, the paralysis of his legs. Now, as we look at this astonishing story this morning, Jesus Christ asks you and me, what do you think is your greatest need? Above everything, what do you need more than anything else? And as we look at this story, we're asked to take a really honest look at ourselves. I chuckled this week when someone showed me this letter in the Daily Telegraph. I've got a copy of it here. It was a letter written by a Tony Rigby from Buckinghamshire. It reads this. "You report that Barclays Bank is being forced to review its onerous identification requirements. This brings back a happy memory from my days with Barclays Bank when, as a cashier, I had to ask an elderly customer if she could identify herself. She rummaged in her handbag, produced a mirror and said, 'Yes, young man, that is definitely me.'" He goes on to say, "I cashed her check." Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we'll find Jesus asking us, can you identify yourself? Do you really know who you are? And therefore, do you really know what your greatest need in life is? The story really begins a few days before this incident. You see, in verse 17, we read that the theological elite, the church hierarchy, had gathered around Jesus on that day to hear him. Pharisees and teachers of the Old Testament law. These people were theologians with PhDs coming out of their ears. And they traveled far and wide to hear Jesus because he was becoming big news. See, he'd already carried out the most amazing miracles. Chapter 5, verse 15 tells us news about Jesus was spreading, and it was spreading like wildfire. Is it any wonder? In chapter 4, he performed an exorcism in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then Luke tells us that Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and consequently, chapter 4, verse 40, people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. In chapter 5, he healed a man with leprosy, and so news was spreading about Jesus. Not only because of the miracles that he performed, though. His teaching had a reputation too. People loved to hear him speak. Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 36 that people were amazed at his teaching. People loved listening to Jesus. He had something to say, something of substance, something that cut through all the opinions in the world, and something that made real sense of life here on planet Earth. So people flocked to see him and to hear him. And on this occasion, that included top theologians from around the country. Do you see it there in verse 17? From every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, from all over. And as Jesus taught the crowd, they were sitting there, we're told, probably in the front row. And just as well, because as the story unfolds, it becomes quite clear that the whole town had turned out to see Jesus. Jesus was teaching in a house in the town of Capernaum, and those who didn't get there early enough were left outside. I imagine faces being pressed up against the windows, nose bent as they peered in, perhaps tapping on the windows, asking those inside to open the windows so they could at least hear what was going on. And while all this was happening, while Jesus was speaking to this huge crowd, Luke tells us that there was a group of men desperate to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Do you see it there in verse 18? Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Well, of course they did. Jesus had already performed amazing miracles. They believed that he could heal their friend. But, verse 19, they couldn't get their friend to Jesus because the crowd was so dense. It reminds me of an unsuccessful trip to Trafalgar Square to see the Queen Mother's funeral procession. We had with us our little girls, Susanna and Bethan, in a double pushchair. We were rather dense, really, and so was the crowd. And because the crowd was, we didn't get close to seeing the procession. It was impossible to get the chair through the crowds of people. Now, these men had the same problem, not with a pushchair, but with a stretcher. What a frustration. Jesus was in town, and they brought their friend to be healed, but they couldn't get him to Jesus. So determined were they that verse 19, we read, they went up on the roof of the house, lowered their friend on the mat through the tiles in the roof into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Well, 10 out of 10 for determination and ingenuity. Now, if you've been to the Middle East, you'll know that many houses have flat roofs with steps outside leading up to the roof. So the four men carried their friend onto the roof and promptly set about making a hole in the roof. Who knows what the owner thought? But picture the scene inside the house. Jesus teaching a capacity crowd, people hanging on his every word, when all of a sudden a scratching noise and then banging from above and bits of roof falling in. Suddenly all eyes are on the ceiling. And as the hole in the roof began to get bigger and bigger and light began to stream in, the scene resembled something from a Steven Spielberg movie as this paralyzed man descended out of the sky. People shuffled back and the man was lowered at a place in front of Jesus' feet. Well, after the initial gasps from the crowd, there was a hush in the room. All eyes now back on Jesus. What would he say? What would he do? You could hear a pin drop. Jesus looked down at the paralyzed man, the man looking up at Jesus, and then we read verse 20. Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Sorry? What did you say, Jesus? Your sins are forgiven? What on earth has that got to do with anything? What a disappointment. It's clear what this man needed. He needed his legs to be healed, and here's Jesus going on about sins being forgiven. We'd expect the man to reply, "Jesus, never mind my sins, what about my pins?" Jesus, you've missed the point. See, here you are, supposed to be this great prophet and teacher, but you don't have to be Einstein to know what this man really needs. It's a remarkable moment. Doesn't Jesus know what this man wants? Do we have to conclude that Jesus is only human after all? Is this the biggest mistake Jesus ever made? Oh no, quite the opposite. Jesus knows what he's doing, all right. Jesus knows this man better than the man knows himself. And Jesus knows that whatever it looks like, this man's greatest need is that he has his sin forgiven. Now let me say that again. Whatever it looks like, this man's greatest need is that he has his sins forgiven. Now, please, that is not to say that his paralysis was not a huge problem for him. That is not to belittle the struggles that he undoubtedly had in life just because his legs didn't work. It's not to say that Jesus was not interested in this man's physical condition. But Jesus knew that this man's greatest need was to have his sin forgiven, and that is not to say that this man was especially sinful either. But rather, ladies and gentlemen, this is our greatest need too. To be forgiven by Jesus, that's our greatest need. Because before Jesus, you and I are sinners, every one of us. And that is a very serious condition. Now, let me stop for a moment and take you back a step. You see, when I speak to most people these days, they get edgy when there is talk about sin. Many people misunderstand what sin is. Now, when I say your greatest need is to have your sin forgiven, when I say that you're a sinful person, I'm not making a character judgment on you. I'm not saying you're an especially bad person or that you're a social dropout. I'm not saying that you're sexually promiscuous. This is not character assassination or defamation. But it is a very serious problem. Because a sinful person is someone who says no to God. Someone who doesn't want God to rule over them. We may believe in God. We may even say our prayers. We may be religious. We may go to church. We may not. But we are all still sinners. Because when push comes to shove, we want to be in charge. We want to run our lives our way. Instead of God being at center stage, we move him to the wings. And to all intents and purposes, God disappears from our reckoning. We play the role of God. Sometimes it's not even a conscious decision. We just drift into it. But even if it's not a conscious decision, it's a very serious position to be in. Now, before I became a vicar, I used to work in the newspaper business. And like any other guy in his 20s, I had huge ambition. I wanted to climb the corporate ladder. And the next run on the ladder was my boss's job. I used to imagine having his job and his company BMW and his office. Oh, it was a huge office with huge kudos. From time to time, I imagined being newspaper sales and promotions manager, occupying that office and sitting in that magnificent swivel chair behind the boss's huge desk. I wanted his job. Not that I'd have ever told him that, of course. He was a scary boss. Bob Priddle was his name. Yes, Priddle, P-R-I-D-D-L-E, Priddle. You didn't mess with Mr. Priddle, and you didn't make jokes about his name either, not unless you wanted to go the same way as the last people that did. Now, how can I describe Bob Priddle to you? I do hope he's not here, incidentally. I think Mr. Priddle had modelled his management style on characters like Pol Pot and Idi Amin. That's probably the best way to describe him. So, of course, I never told him that I had an eye on his job and his car and his office. But one day, at the end of the day, when everyone except the cleaners had gone home, I had to drop a report onto Mr. Priddle's desk so that he'd have it first thing in the morning. And as I did so, I found myself with the opportunity to try out the office, to give the car, the chair a test drive. And so I did. Well, it wouldn't do anybody any harm, would it? I sat down behind the desk, and to be sure that I was really felt the part, I decided to pick up the telephone and call a mate. As the telephone rang, I put my feet up on the desk, and at precisely the time my friend picked up the telephone, Mr. Priddle walked into his office. Oh, said I, why aren't you at home? Now, on reflection, I realised I was in no position to be asking him questions, even though I was sitting in the boss's chair. It was a bad moment for me. It was, in fact, then that I decided to become a vicar. Or was it then that he decided that I should become a vicar? Anyway, it was a horrible moment. Now, if that was a bad moment for me, and it was, can you imagine how bad it will be when one day you and I discover that there we are, bold as brass and as large as life, sitting in God's place, on God's throne. And when he walks in and we realize that all our lives we have assumed his position, can you imagine what the living God will think of you and me? You see, it's just not right, is it? I am not the moral judge of the universe. I didn't create the world. I am not God. And so to sit in his seat, to go around making up the rules, to rule my life my way, that's sin. And if we can only begin to grasp how bad that is, we will begin to see that whatever else is going on in our life, our greatest need is that we are forgiven. Because if we're not, it will have very dire consequences one day. But I know this is very hard to persuade you of this. See, this week I've been thinking of some of my friends, wondering how they would answer the question, what is your greatest need? One of my friends, having just been made redundant, might say that her greatest need is to find a job, to pay the mortgage. That's no small thing. She needs to find a job to pay the mortgage. I think of another friend who would openly say that his greatest need is to repair his marriage, and that is very important. I don't want to belittle that. Another would say that his greatest need is for someone to find a cure for motor neurons disease. For him, it's a matter of life and death. These are not little things, a job, money, relationship, good health, all huge and important things. And so I do not want to belittle the needs of these my friends. They are my friends after all. But still, the greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins, because that lasts for eternity. Now, I don't know what's brought you here this morning. We're thrilled you've come. It might be like the paralyzed man, that friends have dragged you here. Or maybe like the man in our story, you've come to Jesus hoping that he can deal with a very real need. Perish the thought that I would belittle that in any way. But whatever you feel your greatest need is, Jesus says the greatest need we have is that we have our sin forgiven. I've enjoyed reading this biography, Jonathan Edwards, A Time to Jump. It's a terrific book. I don't know whether you've read it or not. Jonathan Edwards, of course, is a triple jumper, or he's just retired as a triple jumper. World record holder, Olympic champion, no less, and a Christian. And that's the dominant thing that runs all the way through this book. And in this book, he meets another athlete, British athlete. He becomes a good friend of his. His name is Chris Akabusi. He's also now retired from athletics. Also a Christian. And Chris Akabusi describes how he began to think seriously about Jesus Christ. And it happened when his newborn twins died. He says this: "We lost the babies on the 5th of November 1985, a date I'll never forget." The biographer writes this: "The couple already had a daughter, yet the deaths of his infant children caused Akabusi more than grief. They made a spiritually profound impact on him." And he says this: "It was a catalyst to get me thinking about the great things in life. Prior to having the twins, I was happy-go-lucky. Nothing fazed me. Life was all, go on, enjoy yourself." Now, it might be like the paralyzed man, like my friend Anthony, like Chris Akabusi, that it is your struggle in life that has brought you to this point today where you've considered Jesus Christ. Sometimes it does take real tragedies for us to think about the issues of eternity. And that is why I also know that it's very hard to persuade a lot of you here to think about these things, particularly if you're young and healthy. Because the day when you will face Jesus Christ seems miles away. Death seems almost unbelievable for most young men and women. Now, this week, at Thursday lunchtime, as it happens, I found myself sitting next to someone who works for Men's Health magazine. And with this sermon in mind, I asked him what Men's Health magazine thought was young men's greatest need. And so he sent me a copy. And I'm asking you to believe that story, that that's how I got hold of this copy. I've not just made that up as an excuse for holding this up this morning. Now, you only have to read the front page to see what young men think life is really all about. Here's the first bit. Get your new body in just 4 weeks. Fashion. Can you look this cool? Samuel Jackson's Style Bible. Age erasers. 7 ways to turn the clock back. New body. How to look cool. 7 ways to turn the clock back. Maybe I should subscribe after all. The body, our image, staying young. And, of course, a men's magazine would not be complete without something about being better in bed. It's all here. And it's all here because that's what most young, healthy men are thinking are the really pressing issues of the day. So if you're young and healthy with your whole life before you, if you have no real problems, you won't believe me when I talk about eternity and meeting God one day. Death seems miles away for many of you here. And I know, even if everything in life is not going well for you, as it wasn't for the paralyzed man in our story, the problem of your sin may not seem like the most important one. And if that is you, then very simply this morning, there is a clash of worldviews going on. Jesus is saying, there is a God who's going to judge you, and you are saying, no, there's not. And I'm asking you, what is reality? Who is right, you or Jesus? And if there is a God who's going to judge you, then Jesus is right, and your greatest need is that you have your sin forgiven. That's what Jesus is saying here. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe him? Why should you believe him? And if that is our greatest need, how do you know that Jesus can deliver and give us forgiveness? Well, apart from the man who was healed, the other main characters in our story are the religious elites, as we saw in verse 17, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, if Jesus' words in verse 20 were a disappointment to us, the theologians were furious. As we've heard, Jesus said, verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven. And verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus' words to the paralytic, you see, were quite deliberately provocative. And the theologians immediately spotted the implications of his words. They pronounced blasphemy. Who does this Jesus fellow think he is? Forgiving sins? He can't speak like that. Who can forgive sins but God alone, verse 21? And of course they're right, because sin is pushing God out, sitting on his throne. Sin is an offense against God. So, verse 21, who can forgive sin but God alone? No one. So Jesus is acting as if he were God here. And it raises the question, is Jesus just a trumped up example of the rest of us sitting on God's throne when he has no right to be there? That's what the theologians were thinking. To them, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Were they right? It all depends on who you think Jesus is. That's the issue. Who is this man? Who do you think Jesus is? Well, verse 22 gives us a hint. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Without them uttering a word, Jesus knew what these religious leaders were thinking about him. Who is it then that knows my every thought? Have you got it yet? And if we haven't got it, we can sit the little exam that Jesus set these theologians. Look, here they were, PhDs all over the place. So Jesus gave them a little test in verse 23. He says, which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, that's my kind of exam. It's a multiple choice paper. And there are only two possible answers, A and B. 50-50 chance of passing the exam. Even if you've never done any theology, you could pass this exam if you guess right. So which is easier? Verse 23, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Imagine the situation here this morning. Imagine there was a paralyzed man before me now. I could easily say to him, your sins are forgiven, because there's no way of checking. You wouldn't know whether it was true or not. You can't see sins forgiven, can you? But if I said to the paralyzed man in front of me, get up and walk, well, then you'd soon know whether I was genuine or not. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. And so, verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them and took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Jesus healed the man to prove who he was, to prove that he has the right to forgive sins. And what an amazing miracle. Immediately, the paralyzed man was up and about in an instant, bones, muscles, and tendons knitting together, working again. No need for any physiotherapy. No teaching this man how to walk again. Instantly, it's an amazing miracle. And Jesus did it to prove who he was, to prove that he has the authority to forgive sin. So what do you think? Who is this man? Who is this man who heals the sick, who drives out demons, teaches like no one else, knows what we're thinking, forgives sin, heals a paralytic? Who is this man? Well, if we still haven't got it, there's a huge hint in the title that Jesus uses for himself, and it's there in verse 24. He calls himself, do you see it? The Son of Man. Well, it's a title from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7. You may not know what it means, but the Son of Man is God's anointed king, God's ruler in God's world. And it's obvious, in forgiving sin, Jesus was claiming to be none other than God himself. Now look, if this is true, it gets very personal. Because if this is true, then it really matters how I relate to Jesus Christ. If this is true, it would be a scandal to ignore him. or just to pay lip service to him. It is very personal, but it is also very, very good news. Because if this is true and I acknowledge it, that I can be forgiven, and then I live by it, if I live by the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man, God's King in God's world, then I know that my sin can be forgiven. That is the most wonderful thing. And I know this is possible because at the end of Luke's Gospel, we read what happened to Jesus, the Son of Man, the ruler and King of this world. At the end of this Gospel, Jesus is on the cross, bearing our sins, taking the punishment that your sin and my sin deserve. And as I come to the end of this talk, I wonder if you could just picture in your mind Jesus on the cross. There is Jesus in the center with two thieves either side of him, also on crosses. And Jesus is crying out. You may have heard it before. Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on? Isn't Jesus the Son of Man, God's ruler in God's world? How can he be God forsaken? Well, this is how Jesus forgave sin. We deserve to be God forsaken because we presume to sit on his throne. We're in his office with our feet up. But Jesus said, I love you. Even though you've lived that way and you deserve to be punished, I'll take the punishment you deserve. I'll be God forsaken so that you can be forgiven. Someone has to pay for the crime. I will, says Jesus, because I love you. That's what was happening on the cross. And so it is possible to become friends with God. That's what Jesus said to the man. Do you see it there again in verse 20? He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. It's possible to be friends with God, to be completely forgiven. Isn't that something? Now let me ask you, do you know that experience? Do you know how good it is to be forgiven? Do you know what it is to put your head down on your pillow at night and know that whatever happens, ultimately everything's okay? As Alison put it, do you know what it is to know that the big stuff is sorted? When you do, everything else, well, everything else will work out in the end. That's what my friend Anthony came to know, my friend with MS. That's what this paralyzed man came to know. And that's what you and I can know too. And it is the most important thing in the world to know because it changes everything for eternity. And it changes life now. My dad came to know this about 16 years ago. In our family, it was my brother who became a Christian first, then me, then my mum, and then after a little while, a bit of persuading, my dad became a Christian as well. About 16 years ago. And then just a few months after he became a Christian, he had a huge heart attack. I'll never forget the telephone call from my mum telling me that my dad was in hospital, having had a massive heart attack, and that I should get to the hospital as soon as I can. And I'll never forget driving down the A1 at quite a few miles per hour over the speed limit, praying that I would get there in time, that I'd at least be able to say my goodbyes. Obviously longing that we'd have many more years with my dad. But knowing that ultimately, whatever happened, everything was okay because he was forgiven. Because he'd made this step of trusting in Jesus just months before. Dad had accepted what Jesus did for him on the cross. Well, I did get there in time. Dad is still alive today, and I'm profoundly grateful to the Lord that we've had so many more years together. But with an ongoing heart problem, there have been many other times when we've wondered if this was the last time that we'd see my dad. And every time, it has been wonderful to know that ultimately everything's okay. That's why being forgiven is our greatest need. And only Jesus can give us that. Let me ask you, do you know that experience for yourself? I'm not asking you if you're a churchgoer. I'm not asking you if you believe that there's a God. I'm asking you if you know for sure that you're forgiven. Do you know how good it is to be forgiven? Do you know the wonder of being right with the living God? Not just presumably, maybe, but definitely right with the living God. And if the answer to that question is not yes, then today would be a great day for you to latch on to forgiveness. To hear Jesus say these words to you, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's some friends of mine down here who'd be willing to talk to you afterwards. I would as well. Anybody on the bench here would be very happy to talk to you if you want to talk these things through. We've got some literature. I'd love to give you a copy of that if you want to know more. And the other thing you could do, and we'd encourage you to do this, is to take this service order, to look at the slip at the bottom, to fill it in, and to say, yeah, I'd like to come to Christianity Explored to learn some more about these things, to learn how I can be absolutely sure that Jesus is the one he says he is, to be absolutely sure that I can be forgiven. And you could pop that in the red box, fill it in, pop it in the red box on the way out as you go, or give it to one of us, and we'd be happy then to get back in touch with you and tell you more about the course that begins this Wednesday. Well, thanks very much indeed for listening. We're going to press on in our service and we're going to sing this final hymn. It is a wonderful hymn, and it's a hymn which all those who are forgiven will want to sing. God, beyond all praising, we worship you today. We sing of his amazing love that he should die on the cross for us.